What are you looking forward to? 2012 comes to a close. A new year lies ahead. What are you looking forward to? Perhaps there are things that you didn't do in 2012 that you were really looking forward to do, and you're thinking next year, that's the year I'll achieve those things. But actually, let's not limit our thinking just to one year. What are you looking forward to in 5 years' time? What are you looking forward to perhaps in 10 years' time? Or 50 years' time? What are you looking forward to? You might this evening say to me, well, actually, I've got nothing to look forward to. Perhaps you look around at the world and you see a world of violence and evil. It seems the wicked just get richer and get away with their wickedness, while the poor and the righteous are just trampled underfoot. There's nothing to look forward to. Well, Habakkuk lived at just such a time as that. Very similar to today, in fact. He saw all around him injustice and evil flourishing, as the leaders of the nation, even the priests, just exploiting people, leading people away from God, worshipping idols. And as the poor were exploited, and the righteous were trampled underfoot, there was no justice to be found anywhere. And that's why he complained to God. Why don't you do something about this, God? Don't you see what's going on? How long, Lord? Chapter 1, verse 2. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. This prophecy of Habakkuk, this very short prophecy, starts with this complaint. And what we have really before us is a conversation between the prophet and God. And through this conversation, we see Habakkuk take a journey. A journey from doubt to belief. From bewilderment to trust. And this evening, as we view Habakkuk on his journey, I want us to look together at three people or groups of people and ask the question, what were they looking forward to? What were they looking forward to? Well, let's start with the Babylonians. What were the Babylonians looking forward to? Now, Babylon was an ancient nation dating back to the earliest days of the Bible. Remember the Tower of Babel? That's where it all started. And by 620 BC, as Habakkuk perhaps was about to start his ministry, they'd become a mighty, a powerful, and a feared empire. In fact, in 622 BC, they'd gone into Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, who were the superpower at the time. They'd destroyed the capital, and they'd overtaken that empire. And now Babylon is a mighty empire, growing year by year and expanding in the area of the Middle East, threatening the peace and the lives of all the nations around about them, including the nation of Judah, Israel, God's people. What were these people like? Well, this is what God says about them, verse 7, chapter 1. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honour. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. By building earth ramps, they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty people whose own strength is their God. Sounds pretty terrifying, doesn't it? They sound like pretty terrifying people, but I want to suggest actually that as people, they were just like us. And actually the things they were looking forward to are kind of the same things that we look forward to. This might have happened 2,600 years ago in what was in many ways a very different world, and they wore different clothes and they spoke a different language and they had very, very, very different technology and knowledge of the world. But they had the same hearts and the same desires and the same ambitions and aspirations that we do. Now, in chapter 2 that we read part of, God pronounces five woes, five judgments against Babylon. Judgment for the wickedness of all the things that they did, but also judgment for the attitudes of their hearts. And in these five woes, we can see what the Babylonians were looking forward to. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 6. Can you see it there? The first thing they were looking forward to was wealth. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. They, like many of us, they were looking forward to wealth, to gaining possessions for themselves. Then look with me at verse 9. The second thing they were looking forward to was security. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. They, like many of us, they were looking forward to build their house, to build their family, their homes, their lives in such a way they could feel secure against whatever might come their way, whatever life might bring them. They would be secure, out of reach of ruin. Thirdly, verse 12, they were looking forward to power. Power. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. See, they, like many of us, were looking forward to progress in their lives. Perhaps even to become great people, to become leaders, to have position, to have power, to have authority. And then in verse 15, we see they looked forward to pleasure. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbours, pouring it from the wineskin till they're drunk so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. They, like many of us, were looking forward to pleasure. Perhaps because they needed to escape for a while from the boredom or the difficulties of life. And they sought pleasure in alcohol or in sexual fulfilment. Perhaps in food or entertainment. Pleasure. That's all summed up really in the fifth woe in verses 18 and 19. Ultimately, you see, they were trusting in what they built for themselves. So God says to them, of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. They, like many of us, put their trust in the things they built by their own hands. In their case, idols. So what were the Babylonians looking forward to? They're looking forward to gaining wealth and security, power and pleasure for themselves, gaining kind of stuff for themselves, not ever considering the God who had made them and everything round about them. You see, their God was their own strength, their own ability. They didn't take God into account. They simply wanted to feather their own nests so they could be happy, wealthy, and secure. But before we condemn them, isn't that actually, aren't they just like us? Because which of us does not first and foremost want to be happy? To have money and possessions so that we can be secure in an uncertain world. So whether we're focused on building up our emergency fund of cash or finding security in our investments and pensions, or simply seeking to acquire things that we can't afford by maxing out our credit cards or getting that extra bank loan, ultimately seeking to put our hope in the created things rather than the Creator. Now, wealth and security and power, even pleasure, are not wrong in and of themselves. But to pursue these things as an end in themselves, as an idol, as a god, if you like, with an attitude that the ends justify the means, so that we put our trust in them, so that we ignore God, that's where evil lies. So it's not wrong to want to advance your career. Nothing wrong with that at all. But to pursue your career as this is just as an example, to pursue your career at the expense, say, of other people, whether that's to trample on people in your work situation or to ignore your family or at the expense of service to God, that is where evil lies. And it's in human nature in all of us to seek our own happiness and fulfillment and our own security by building up our own lives. And so we easily, don't we, trust in our riches, however big they might be, in our possessions, in our family, in our homes, in our career, and perhaps hardly think about God, especially when things are going well. Perhaps for us, God is like a lucky charm or a comfort blanket for the dark days. When things go wrong, we call on God. But when things get better, maybe we just put him to one side, put him on the shelf for the next time that we may need him. How wicked and rebellious we are by nature, aren't we? Thinking that we can live without God, trusting in the good things that he has given us without giving any thought to him. That was what the Babylonians were like. And I think we're like that as well. But what did God have in store for them? They were looking forward to these things. What did God think? Well, God had judgment in store for them, because chapter 2 is a promise God makes to judge Babylon for their sinfulness, for their wickedness. And it was fulfilled in 536 BC when Babylon was destroyed by the Persians. We can read about that in Daniel 6. Remember the writing on the wall? And that very night the Persians came in and destroyed the Babylonian Empire. But if we live the way the Babylonians lived, then we will meet the same fate that they met. You see, just as God brought judgment and destruction on them, he will bring judgment and destruction on all those who live like them. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John receives a vision. And in that vision, he has a vision of a future judgment. And in the picture language of that book, we see a woman called Babylon, a prostitute. Babylon representing the world and the peoples of the world who don't trust in God, who are seeking their own way. And we see that woman, Babylon, judged by God in Revelation 18, verse 8. John hears this. Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. So let us not be like the Babylonians as we look forward, seeking wealth, security, power, and pleasure as ends in themselves, with no thought of God, because that's the way that leads to destruction. Secondly, let's think of Habakkuk, the prophet. What was Habakkuk looking forward to? Invasion, exile, and humiliation. That's what Habakkuk was looking forward to. You see, God had raised up Babylon to bring judgment on the wicked in Judah. We read together, chapter 1, verse 5, how God replied to Habakkuk's complaint, "Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people." And we saw how Habakkuk complained about that. Hang on, God, you can't be serious about that. But as God explained his purpose and his plans, that though Judah was to be punished for their wickedness, Babylon in their turn was also to be punished. Habakkuk's response is a psalm of praise and trust. And that's chapter 3. And he starts the psalm of praise and trust in chapter 3, verse 2. Look at it with me. "Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy." As if Habakkuk is saying to the Lord now, "I have heard you say that Judah will be punished, that will be invaded, that we will be exiled and humiliated. But, O Lord, will you do it anyway? Do what you have promised to do, because I know that you are right You are just. You are good. And that what you do is right and just and good. So Habakkuk looked forward to invasion, exile, and humiliation. Not in the sense that he relished it. I don't think he looked forward to it with enjoyment. But he simply recognized that God's works are good. And he wanted God's will to be done. He wanted God's might to be displayed. He wanted God's justice to be exercised. And so he could say, repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. He embraced a future of invasion, exile, and humiliation. And if we are to be faithful to God, we also must embrace such a future. We should be looking forward to persecution, to exile, to humiliation, and to shame. What was it the Lord Jesus told his disciples the night before on which he was betrayed? On the night he was arrested in that upper room. He told them this. He said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. But why did Habakkuk embrace this future? Why should we embrace a future of suffering and humiliation? Well, for Habakkuk, it's because he was ultimately looking forward to the same thing that God was looking forward to. And that's the third person I want to consider this evening, God. What was God looking forward to? And the answer is in the very middle, in chapter 2 and verse 14. Where God says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's what God was looking forward to. And God, of course, is a sovereign God. He rules over everything. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He can do whatever he chooses to do. He is omniscient. He knows everything. So when we say this is what God is looking forward to, we could equally well say this is actually what God is planning to happen. Now, we may look forward to our holiday. Maybe you've booked your holiday for the last couple of days. It's what you do after Christmas, isn't it? Book your holiday for the summer. And you're looking forward to that. Maybe you're looking forward to a promotion in work next year sometime. Now, the things we look forward to don't always happen, do they? The holiday company might go bust. I hope they don't. But they might. That promotion you're looking forward to in work, well, they might change their mind and give it to somebody else. But when God looks forward to something, when God plans for something to happen, it will happen because he is God. He said through Isaiah the prophet, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning. From ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. So what God looks forward to will certainly come to pass. And what God wants is for the knowledge of his glory to cover the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. In other words, there'll be no place on the earth where his glory is not known. Just as there is no crevice or corner of the ocean that isn't filled with water, so there will be no part of the earth that is not filled with the knowledge of his glory. That's what God is looking forward to. But hang on. Does this make God somewhat self-centered? Kind of a proud, puffed up, arrogant God that he's seeking his own glory? Isn't that what that makes God look like? I mean, if we say a person is a glory seeker, maybe a footballer or a pop star, and you maybe think of a name yourself, We see someone who is self-centered and arrogant and proud and not thinking of the good of other people, just full of themselves. And that's rather ugly, isn't it? Is that what God is like? Well, let's look at what this means then, that God wants his glory to be known by everyone. Let's first of all say God doesn't need worshippers. God is not a needy God. He's not kind of a lonely God who needs us to worship him so he'll somehow be fulfilled and not lonely. He doesn't need us to feel wanted and loved. He doesn't need us to serve him. Before God created, he was no less God than he is now. God did not create the world because he needed us. If people reject God, it doesn't make him any less God. It doesn't reduce him in any way. It doesn't lessen his glory and majesty and might. But secondly, what exactly is glory? What do we mean by glory? And what is God's glory? Well, the word glory, in Hebrew that's kabod. It means weight. Weight, substance, reality. Glory is the essence of something. We might think of a diamond, and the glory of a diamond is kind of the way it sparkles in, when you shine a light through it. Think of a rich man. His glory is in his wealth. The glory of God is what makes God, God. So he is Almighty God. He is the creator who spoke this universe into being, out of nothing. He's the holy God. He is pure. He is righteous. He is just. But what is it that makes God distinctly God? I mean, the God of the Bible, as opposed to other gods like Allah or Vishnu or 110 other ones you could think of. What's unique about God? Well, it's this word Trinity. God is a Trinity. He is one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now, as Christians, we're sometimes a bit embarrassed by Trinity, aren't we? Certainly confused by it, and maybe we want to brush over it. So I don't know whether in evangelism you ever use Trinity in talking to somebody about who God is. But the Trinity is essential to the Christian gospel. The Christian gospel is nonsense without the Trinity. I mean, imagine Jesus praying to the Father, that's himself, if that's, or Jesus returning to the Father. And in many other ways, the Trinity is essential, isn't it, to the Christian gospel. But how does the doctrine of the Trinity affect how we think about him, about what we know about God? I want to take one fundamental truth about God that we've been looking at recently in 1 John. God is love. God is love. This is who God is. And that must mean he is love eternally, that he is love even before he created the world. How can God be love without a creation to love? Now, if God was a solitary God, like Allah or other man-made gods, a solitary God cannot be love, because love means that you love another person. And a self-love, a love for self, is rather an ugly thing, isn't it? It's only a triune God, a God in three persons, who can be love. So in eternity, and we think of eternity, don't we, as never ending, but it also means never beginning. Before creation, pre-existent forever before, if you can imagine that. God was a Trinity. And in Trinity, God was completely fulfilled in himself. God knows complete and perfect love in himself. So in eternity, the Father loves the Son and the Spirit. And the Son loves the Father and the Spirit. And the Spirit loves the Father and the Son. And knowing God as Trinity is essential to knowing God's glory. There's that hymn, isn't there? Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. The verse ends, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. As we look at what this means then, thirdly, how can we know God's glory? How can we know the glory of God? Well, in the Bible, God shows his glory in various ways. throughout Scripture. So think back to Mount Sinai. Remember, the people had been rescued from Egypt by God, and he'd brought them through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. And there's the mountain where Moses is going to meet with God. And the mountain is covered in dark clouds, and there's thunder and there's lightning. That's the glory of God. Solomon builds the temple. And as he dedicates the temple, God's glory comes down as a bright cloud that fills the temple so the priests can't enter it. And if you look at the Bible, you'll see God reveals his glory when he is present to deliver and to rescue his people. But God most clearly shows his glory in Jesus, his son. So in Hebrews chapter 1, the author writes this, verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. The Son radiates, projects, shows God's glory. So we see God's glory as Jesus comes, as God comes, as a baby, in humility and poverty. And God descends to earth to lift people up to God. An author has put it this way. He said, through Jesus, we do not see a proud divine glory, but the glory of inexpressible humility and kindness. And as Jesus walked the earth, he's healed the sick. And as he raised the dead, as he cast out demons, we see the glory of God at work in rescuing people. And we see the glory of Jesus at the transfiguration, don't we? But actually, it's not the transfiguration where we see God's glory most clearly, but in the cross. So Jesus told his disciples as he was going to the cross, as he was praying to his Father, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. That author goes on to say this. On the cross, we see the glorification of the glory of God. We see the deepest revelation of the very heart of God. And it is all about laying down his own life to give life, to bear fruit. At the cross, we see God's glory as he shows his love. So let's answer that question. What does it mean that God wants his glory to be known by everyone? Well, it means this. It means that God the Father wants the people that he loves to know the love that he has eternally had for his Son. Jesus, God's Son, he wants the people that he loves to know the love that he has had for his Father eternally. God the Holy Spirit wants the people that he loves to know the eternal love that he has had for the Father and the Son. So when the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, that means that everyone on earth will know and share and experience the eternal triune love of God, that we will know and share his beauty and kindness and holiness and righteousness and goodness. You see, to know his glory is to know God and to enjoy him forever. John Piper puts it this way. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God wants us to know his glory so that we can enjoy him, so we can be satisfied in him, delighted in him. You see, the reason that God created the world, the reason when after the fall he sent Jesus to save people for heaven, for the new creation, was not to fulfill himself. Not so that he might know love, not so that he would be served in some way, but so that his eternal love for the Son would be known by his people. That his people might know his glory. So no wonder then Habakkuk is able to look forward to invasion, exile and humiliation in the short term. So that long term he can share in this future that God has planned. So we have to ask, when will God's plan happen? When will this take place? Well, it's actually already happening now. As men and women and boys and girls are repenting of their sins and putting their faith in Jesus Christ, they're coming to know something of the glory of God. And the gospel goes out across the earth. And people of all nations are coming to know him. The knowledge of God's glory is spreading across the world. As Christians, as we read and meditate on God's word, as we know God better, as we love him more, as we walk in step with his word, the knowledge of God's glory is increasing. But God is looking forward to another day, a day that is still to come, the day when Jesus appears, when he comes to judge the living and the dead, and all those who don't acknowledge his rule, all those who have not repented of their sins, who have not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they'll be cast into everlasting fire. That place the Bible calls hell, a place of eternal punishment. And the justice of that will be seen as those people thrown into hell will still refuse to repent, even as God punishes them for their own sin. They will simply put up their fist in defiance. But to those who have believed in Jesus Christ, to those who by right have become children of God, God promises an eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness, where there will be no more sin and no more illness or pain or grief or tears. This is what God is looking forward to. So that's why we can look forward to a future of invasion, exile and humiliation. Because it's only short term. And as Habakkuk knew, you see, God's good and right judgment on evil is necessary for God's future to happen. God's future cannot happen without judgment. And that includes the evil that is inside of us. We could not inhabit that place the way we are. But of course, we know that if we trust God, if we trust in Jesus Christ, God has punished Jesus on the cross already for our sins. And so our sins are forgiven and we can inhabit that new world. You see, for Habakkuk and for us to look forward to what God looks forward to, recognizing that in this life we will know exile, humiliation, suffering. That is to show faithfulness, trustingness, if you like. See, God had told Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. Can you see it with me? He said this, the enemy is puffed up, his desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. The righteous will live by their faithfulness. And so Habakkuk was faithful, knowing that the only way he could survive the coming judgment and conflagration on Judah was to be faithful. And for us, the only way for us to survive the coming judgment on this world is to be faithful, to trust God, to believe God. What are you looking forward to in 2013, in 5 years' time, in 50 years' time? What are you looking forward to beyond that? You're looking forward to earthly wealth and security and power and pleasure? Or are you looking forward to knowing God? Are you looking forward to seeing a day when the knowledge of God's glory fills the earth completely as the waters cover the sea? May we all, as we go into a new year, repent of our purely earthly ambitions and instead put our trust wholeheartedly in God. Believe in Jesus so we know the forgiveness of our sins. And so we can look forward to that glory of eternal life with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that you want us to know your glory. Not because you are seeking glory for yourself, but because you want us to know the love that you have. Help us to put our faith and trust in you and to keep on trusting in you, no matter what the future holds. And the future will be difficult for some of us, for many of us. Help us through those dark times to trust you. Help us when things are going well, also to trust you. Help us to fix our eyes on that future day when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord fills the earth as the waters cover the sea. Amen.